Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to two texts. You may want to turn to Malachi chapter 2 and sort of hold your hand there or fold a page back, and then to Genesis chapter 2. We are thinking together this month in biblical parenting of teens. And as I was thinking and preparing and writing and rewriting for this, I thought, why did I assign myself this topic? Who did that? From singleness to marriage. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26 say, O Lord, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, say, my love, kiss me with the kisses of your mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is an oil poured out. Therefore, the ladies love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. How do Christian parents and teens hold both of these texts with joy and peace and grace? God is our all, and I love you with all of my heart. That's the challenge that meets us, that confronts us, that is often so very difficult for us. We want God to be our all, but oh. There are struggles in relationships. Many parents and teens struggle to establish normal, godly Christian relationships with people of the opposite sex without getting entangled in dating. Too often, this is as much a problem with parents as it is in the teen culture. Biblically, it should be normal for you to have friends who are both male and female. Now, I believe we ought to create an environment of grace that enables and encourages even deep friendships between our young men and women. And some of the challenges for even discussing dating. First, we need a shared understanding of what I am talking about when I use the word dating. Now, you can use it any way you want, but for our sermon tonight, this is how I understand it and what it is that we are talking about. Dating is the activities of building a relationship with the intention of finding a spouse. Now, others have other definitions, and there's no biblical definition, if you will, of dating. So we're using the term, the way we choose, as a label. Dating is the activities of building an intentional relationship moving toward marriage. And the second major challenge we have is the introduction lately in Christianity of the Christian courtship as a perceived alternative to worldly dating. There is much that I will say that will be in accord with the concept of courtship, parental guidance, developing normal relationships, having counsel, and dating as intentional relationship building toward marriage. These are all integral parts of the idea, as it's taught, of courtship. But there are some views of courtship that introduce legalism, parental authoritarianism, precisely at a time when young people are supposed to be living under counsel and by the Word and with God's people. Unfortunately, many things that can be commended as wise counsel in courtship are taught as being biblically mandated. The perpetual authority for the father over unmarried daughters, the necessity for supervision, or even, I grew up with this, chaperones. Esther and I, most of our dating until, well, all of our dating time, we almost always had a third person there when we didn't ditch them. But anyway, we won't go into that. Oh, this is on tape. See, a lot of things that I'm going to say are not necessarily things that I did 39 years ago. Anyway. And in some courtship circles, the parents have the final decision. They say no, it's not to take place. So this leads me to caution all of us about how we handle the Bible. The Bible records the history of pre-marriage relationships within the context of their cultures. The Old Testament era and the Jewish culture in particular had a very high view of the authority and role of the father in the life of children. Yet we find dating relationships, loosely so-called, recorded, that don't follow the courtship model. Neither courtship nor its alternatives are commanded, and as some, though some would like to say it, it's simply not so. And therefore, we have to distinguish between the culture the Bible exists in and the life activities that it records. After all, people in the Bible wore sandals and robes and generally wore shawls or turbans on their heads. Does this mean that we must dress the same way? Because that, of course, is the way everyone would have dressed in their culture. I think as soon as I do that, you go, well, no, probably not. And many of us who aren't real fans of sandals are going, thank the Lord. So we want to be very careful with other cultural practices in the Bible, including what we find there, often interpreted as courtship. Now, and finally, the lack of clear Bible commands on this subject leads us to thinking about it in wisdom terms. Yes, there are offenses, and we're going to talk about them. But much of this will really come down to do what is best without creating the do not touch of Eve's legalism. Remember? God told them, do not eat. She said, no, let's don't touch. And the effect is legalism. And the core thing we need to wrestle with is the issue of the heart. Dating, as in all relationships, will expose the heart. It will show us how self-centered, fearful, legalistic, and control-oriented we are. It may expose how little control we have over our spiritual and physical lusts. God is at work in this time of the life and the life of parents and teens to see if all parents and teens will obey him from the heart and walk in wisdom, pleasing to God. So we want to start by thinking then about biblical components of marriage. Got to have a biblical view of marriage or everything's going to go awry. How can you prepare to be pleasing to God in a marriage, in dating, if you do not know how God has defined and described marriage? Since the trajectory of dating ends in marriage, let's briefly review the biblical components of marriage and think about how they affect dating. First, marriage is a covenant. This causes us to turn to Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And this second thing you do, God's condemnation of Israel, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Why won't God accept their worship? Well, there is a promise that creates the marital union in verse 14. So entering into the marriage covenant creates the marriage and its union. There is a pattern pointing to the new covenant union in verse 15. It's anticipating the dwelling of the Spirit and the birth of the children of God. And there is developed a problem exposing their faithlessness in the union. It emerges first in heart separation. It's called disloyalty. And it becomes physical separation because it results in divorce. And finally, God gives a precept calling for watchfulness in the union in verses 15 and in 16, which I didn't read. We are to guard against all that would cause our hearts to stray from a single-minded loyalty to our spouses. So a godly relationship moving toward marriage must be honest, truthful, and promise-keeping. Those virtues must be deeply ingrained in our young people and in their relationships as well. You are moving toward promise-keeping. Start in your dating relationships. Secondly, we find that marriage is being a companion and with one another. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25, we saw it already in Malachi. She is the companion of your youth, who was your companion. But in Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25, we find this aspect of it highlighted. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And then man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But there's a secondary purpose. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." Now, one of the things he's doing is male, female, male, female, male, female. After a while, Adam's a smart man. Male. And that was God's purpose. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And while he slept, God took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh.'" He was a poet. He could have just said, "Wow." "She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man." By the way, one of the curious things in the Bible, you know, Eve was not called Eve until after the fall. She was just called from man until the fall. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So God created marriage and initiated the first marriage. The Genesis record shows us God's basic design of marriage for companionship. It's a covenant, and it's for companionship. So God declared necessity in verse 18. "It is not good for man to be alone." It is based on God's Trinitarian community. God does not dwell alone. He is three persons who live together in community, who live together in companionship. It was a man-discovered reality. Verses 19 and 20, God brings all the animals, and these animals cannot fulfill either the male-female, nor can they be a companion in the sense that was needed. And it's God-fashioned provision, verses 21 and 22. God designed the woman for marital companionship. She will desire it and will provide it, but the husband is responsible to cultivate it and to protect it. God presents the woman to Adam. She is God's design. She is to become Adam's delight, and that mutual desire and delight will fuel real companionship. And it is a man welcome delight. In verse 23, we see Adam's initial joy. But then that was to mature into a sustained delight in her. So friendship and companionship are essential in marriage. So cultivate the beginnings of friendship and companionship in your dating relationships. And the Genesis text also shows God's design to complement and complete. I've used to separate these, but the more and more I've studied, the more and more I think they're sort of different facets of the same thing, to complement and to complete. Eve is designed and Eve is described as a helper for Adam. Her primary role in the marriage was to assist, help, and partner with her husband in the task God gave him. This does not make her place in life or in the home less, no matter what moderns say. Her role as a helper is just as significant and just as essential as his role. He has a task and role. She has a task and role. Fulfilling her assigned role enables him to fulfill his assigned task. That does not exclude her from assisting him in those tasks, but it does mean that she is freeing him to focus on what God has given him to do. This is a high and noble and God-designed thing. And in your dating relationships, it is important to recognize that and begin to realize that in your relationship. Eve is designed to be exactly fitting for Adam. She is exactly what he needs. Now, this is first about her design as a woman and as a wife, then about her as a person named Eve. I'm a little disconcerted in some of my reading to find that the focus was on Eve as a person and personality was exactly suited, with the consequence that we are looking for exactly the right person who is compatible and suited for us. Well, that's not the Bible's emphasis, is it? As a woman and as a wife, she was exactly what Adam needed. And they built and cultivated compatibility through their relationship. Christian wives and teens should respect and respond to this truth. There must be a biblically informed high regard for the role a wife has with her husband and in the home. These are developed over the whole Bible. They are truths and analogies that point towards Christ and the church, and they are put into practice by Christians in the church all over the world through all the ages. And this has tremendous significance for dating. Parents must be an example of this kind of marriage. Devin said so well this morning, you can't give what you don't have. You can't show what you don't do. You can't model what you aren't. How can you expect your teens to believe and prize this kind of marriage if you don't? Secondly, parents and teens need to keep these truths in mind in the dating relationship. Habits of leading, respecting, submitting, serving should be developed even before marriage takes place. Now, there are boundaries on that. But habits of respecting and responding, of submitting, of leading, they don't just suddenly pop into place after you say, I do. Because at that point, if you haven't developed these habits, you're done. It's going to be really, really hard. And parents and teens, within the bounds that God has set, you should be thinking wisely about your future spouse. How well do you complete and complement one another? How are your own strengths and weaknesses offset by their strengths and weaknesses? How similar are you in biblical understanding? If you are far apart, is there a poise to change where the Bible is clear? And a poise to accept differences where the Bible is not clear. And next is moving towards leave and cleave, Genesis 2, 24 and 25. The first commentary in the Bible, in the sense. Moses comments on what he has written. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now I'm going to say more about this in a moment, but listen carefully. God has ordained that in marriage there is the establishment of a new, independent sphere of authority called a family. There is to be a clear movement from the household of parents to the formation of a new household. Parents, are you ready for your teen to leave? Are they prepared to leave? Have you taught and equipped them so that on that day they are on their own and you are ready for it as parents? Teens, are you ready to be independent? And every teen in the room says, yes! Well, are you? Do you know how to lead? Do you know how to follow? Have you established biblical habits that form the foundation of a godly home? And here it is. Do you have the necessary skills to leave and cleave? Can you provide? Can you protect? Can you do all that is necessary to be independent on your own? Or is your mama still going to do your washing for you? What a joy it is in love to pray, plan, talk, teach, counsel, guide, and admonish your sons and daughters so that the leaving and cleaving is simply the full and final step. So that's the biblical components of marriage. Now, there's so much more. But those are foundational and essential and have powerful feedback into the dating relationship. Prizing truthfulness and honesty in keeping your word. Developing real companionship. Not the phony baloney, you know, we're on a date and we got to put our best foot forward and God forbid that they should find out, you know, that I picked my nose. You know, I'm talking about the brutal reality of how people really are. Of learning to complement and complete one another. Of seeing that first just in your roles as husband and wife, as man and woman, but then also seeing how God is moving and doing that together. And finally, being ready to leave and cleave. Preparing for that, thinking about doing it in a way that pleases God, both as parents and as sons and daughters. Now, in dating, parents must have a biblical focus on the heart. We talk about this all the time here, but I wanted to sort of highlight this once again. All our behavior and emotions arises from our beliefs and wants from our motivations. And we must help our teens to obey the Lord from the heart. And here are our struggles. Our struggles often appear primarily to be with the external. There's physical beauty and physical desire, which fuels temptations. There are sweet moments and emotional bonds, and so we are presented with the temptation. And the Bible tells us that the temptation is presented through the external to the internal. It is the heart that is drawn aside, James says, and that is oriented towards sin, that excuses consequences and quietens conscience. It is in the heart that God's word and spirit can join with enabling grace so that temptations are seen for what they are, immediate pleasures and satisfactions that forego long-term joy and bring lasting pains. And parents and teens will struggle with legalism, with controlling external behavior without understanding its roots in the heart. We will set rules and boundaries, all of which have value, but only if we are carefully listening to our heart talk, to that constant internal conversation that rules us. Teens will struggle with legalism, usually against it. Dating is simply another area in which our sons and daughters are gaining and growing in independence. They are moving toward the leave and cleave. And sometimes we are putting too much trust in our rules and our boundaries. No rule will keep the heart from wanting. No rule can control the body's craving. But the grace of God moving in the hearts of parents and teens can sustain dating that will be pleasing to God. You see, the beloved, the fight to be pleasing to God in dating feels like it's in the body, but it's really in the heart. It's about what you really believe and want. It's about trusting God and about treasuring Him and submitting to Him. Biblical focus in the heart, then, aligns ourselves with God's purposes. Parents, do you understand God's purposes for this time? Dating is a time when those teens are moving toward leave and cleave. That is God's purpose. How do you begin to serve and submit to God's purposes in the time between singleness and marriage? Do you see that as an abrupt break at the wedding ceremony? Or is it wiser to treat it as a loving, caring, mutual transition that reaches its glorious fulfillment at the covenant of marital union? Parents, sit down and list your purposes for dating or courtship, if that's your conviction. Teens, sit down and list yours. Be honest. Be self-critical. Don't put up the fake list that you don't mean. God is seeing your words and He's evaluating them. How much do your true purposes for the time between singleness and marriage align with God's purposes? And one of God's primary purposes in this transition is your transformation. He is exposing your doubts and lack of faith in God's word. He is exposing your idols, what you crave and desire more than you want to please God. He is bringing you to repentance. He is bringing you to confession of sins against one another and to granting of forgiveness. Beloved, you will need to cultivate an environment of love and grace. Parents will fail. Teens will fail. There will be bad fruit and deeds of the flesh. Why? Just because we are people who sin? No. Because God has planned and purposed to use your sin as a means of showing you what is going on in your heart. Do you hear this simple but often forgotten truth? Teens, it is God who is using your parent to transform you, even when your parents sin against you. We may not like that, but that's a simple truth. And parents, here it comes. It is God who is using your teens to transform you, even when your teens sin against you. Parents and teens, do not resist the transforming work of God that comes to you from this most unexpected direction. Now, there was so much that I wanted to sort of move from the principles and the big picture down to the nitty-gritty. And I want to make that transition by thinking about biblical wisdom for the way. Consider some examples of areas. This is not by any means exhaustive. That you can meditate on, grow in. They're simply a part of discipleship. As a parent and a teen, are you involved in discipleship within the context of overseeing and guiding or participating in the activities of building a relationship headed toward marriage? First, living examples. Parents have a responsibility to model what your sons and daughters are aiming for. Even as Paul told Timothy, when there was the almost clear indication, Timothy grew up in a mixed household, ethnically mixed and even unequally yoked. And yet, his grandmother and his mother set an example for him. You can model love and forgiveness and compassion. You can model leading and submitting. You can model mutual respect, responsibility, and even reasonableness. You can immerse your teens in the Word because you are immersed in it yourselves. And identify other godly examples of marriage. Maybe you are just coming to Christ and you have teens in your household. And so all of this is like, you know, how am I going to do this? I mean, I have so many things to rebuild, so many things to correct, so much to reverse. Then, help your teens identify other godly marriages that you can help them point them to. Encourage your teens to engage them. Seek to be involved in other families than your own. Engage the community of Christ in the church, seeking to be taught and to be warned. Talk. Listen. Learn. Grow. And secondly, in developing loving relationships, we must help our teens to think biblically about their relationship. So much to say here, But I just have some questions. Is your growing love, speaking to a teen now, but through the parents, as a pastor, is your growing love God-centered and God-oriented? Or is it me-centered and me-oriented? Is your growing love pure and holy? Is your growing love sacrificial and self-giving? Is your growing love respectful and honorable? Is your growing love gracious and generous? Is your growing love kind and forgiving? And we haven't even begun to talk about communication and children and vocation and family relationships and on and on. You see, in the things that I've laid out here, these will be the foundational things in a marriage that you want to cultivate as your love is growing and as your relationship is maturing. And so you want to be laying out some goals. Parents must have biblical goals for dating. And so during this time from singleness to marriage, we must help our teens to embrace biblical goals as well. What would be some examples of some biblical goals? First, absolutely, to glorify God in your dating. To make God look large. To be God-centered and God-oriented. Secondly, to become more and more saturated with the Word in the course of dating. For yourself, with your parents, family, and with the one that you are dating. To grow in grace through dating. In the dating relationship, both of you are growing together and growing toward God, growing in grace. To seek wisdom in the choices dating involves. That means asking God for wisdom. That means seeking and learning and listening to the counsel of others. A goal would be to be biblically pure through the process of dating. To value marriage as honorable and desirable without marriage become an idolatrous craving. To be gripped by the lifelong obligation that is being pursued in dating. In addition to these, parents and teens probably ought to sit down and establish some personal goals. These are meta goals, big stuff. Biblically informed for all. But then parents and teens live together and they have a life together, and that life reflects particulars. And sometimes we need to set forth some particular goals. And as a result, there are some particular shared understandings of how we're moving forward. In wisdom, we need to think together about cultivating habits. Habits that are developed in dating relationships will carry over into marriage. Now, while there is the best foot forward stuff, often young people fall into habitual ways of treating one another that will be more difficult to change after becoming married. One of these bad habits is of not being normal, sincere, and honest. Small disrespects, self-serving demands, manipulations will all be amplified once the marriage takes place, and so much more is at stake. And then observing some commands. Here are some absolutes that should be taught and expected of your teens. I'm assuming our shared understanding now of what is referred to by dating. I've defined it as the activities of building a relationship with the intention of finding a spouse. First, the Bible commands you to keep yourself pure for marriage. Fornication is a sin against God, against the person you are having sex with, and against yourself. Consider 1 Corinthians 6, 15-20. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body, and if I can tag it, while you are dating. Be pure. Secondly, there's an enormous freedom in the Scriptures. You may date anyone who is of the opposite sex and is a believer. I guess I should add, and is not already married. Think about that one. Got to think about everything today, right? So the Bible establishes two inalterable commands. You can only marry someone who is of the opposite sex. We have to say this today. Homosexuality and lesbian unions are wicked and evil. Secondly, you can only marry someone who is a believer. If you are a believer, you may marry, but only in the Lord. You may not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But there's a different way to look at this. You may marry any single believer of the opposite sex. There's sort of a funny way to say that and say, just pick one. How hard can it be? I'll tell the story. Most parents cringe when I tell this. My wife and I met, help me get these right, Esther. We met in July, first June. And we kind of known of each other maybe for a couple of weeks. But we met in June, July. Esther went home for 3 weeks in August. We were dating. And dating at Tennessee Temple, oh my. At sitting together in church and maybe occasionally going out to a meal with Celine Wong. I can't remember her name. Celine went with us all the time. And she was home for 3 weeks in August for summer vacation. She came back. And September 21st? 18th? I asked her to marry me. So count the weeks. And then we spent almost a year talking together and learning more about each other, but we were committed. Now there is a corollary to the command. Do not date, remember our definition of date now, do not date someone you cannot marry. Believing teens should not enter into serious relationships with unbelievers. There is no evangelism by dating. Dating in order to win someone to Christ is a kind of presumption. Remember that the ultimate decision for a person's salvation is not yours and it is not theirs. Since regeneration is not the effect of a human decision, you have no guarantee that the unbeliever you are dating may one day be persuaded to become a Christian, because it's not a matter of persuasion. Just because some have had a good result does not mean that it is pleasing to God and wise. And I'll give you the opposite to that. Unbelieving teens should not enter into serious relationship with believing teens. I'll leave that for your youth pastors and youth workers to sort of sort through. But now, we can't consider this subject without considering one more thing. And that is considering singleness. 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9, verses 25 and 26, and verses 36 through 38, Paul addresses the issue of lifelong singleness. He writes, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passions." In verse 25, he writes, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord." So in other words, as he scopes through the Gospels, he doesn't find Jesus answering this. This is the way he's handling 1 Corinthians 7. "But I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. And then he goes on to say, to the married, remain married, to the unmarried, remain single, because they were in the time of Nero's persecution. In verse 36, if anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let them do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's not a sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed for now, he will do well. So then who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Now, some of this is hard just to do like this because you're not getting the Corinthian background in which they have written to him and asked him about questions that he's actually answering. But you can hear the tone and the tenor of his writing here. So I commend to you several observations that parents and teens should discuss together. First, marriage is honorable and to be respected by believers, Hebrews 13:4. Secondly, singleness may be a gift from God, and empowered by the Spirit, this call to lifelong singleness seems to be rare, with marriage the right and ordinary course for most Christians. 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul writes, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? And singleness is good in the eyes of God. Jesus was never married and lived a life totally pleasing to God as a single man. Paul was single. Either he was not married or he may have been widowed, and commended singleness to those who were able. And singleness then is a period not to be anxious about marriage and to give undistracted devotion to the Lord and to the church. Many well-known church leaders have chosen lifelong singleness for the sake of the kingdom. As an example, the Apostle Paul, and someone as well-known as Dr. John Stott and R.C. Lucas. Well, let me summarize this very quickly by giving you some characteristics of godly living during the activities of building a relationship with the intention of finding a spouse. Now, the formation of these is not my own. This comes through gleaning through several websites and three of Josh Harris's books on the subject. The wording is largely my own, but the organization of the ideas is not. I want to, be careful about that. First, it begins with fellowship. It begins as fellowship with friendship and trust in its foundation. You're building toward companionship. Only biblical candidates for marriage are considered with a goal of establishing a biblical commitment through a covenant of engagement and marriage. We'll be deeply concerned to know and understand how the heart is being transformed and prepared for marriage through study of the Scriptures, meditation, self-examination, and prayer. It is marked by a willingness to work for the long term, but is also able to decide quickly, a la Esther and I. Recognizes the dangers of serial, that means one after the other, not Kellogg's, serial emotional attachments that breed heartbreak and regret. It values purity and pleasing God in the physical things without recourse to either legalism or to license. Humbly seeks and welcomes the counsel of parents and trusted mentors to help navigate the choice to marry or not. It seeks to become mature and ready early in the teen years so as to enter marriage with wisdom and ability. Grow up now. It aims to be content while single and enjoy that time of life through deep fellowship with the Lord and with others. It intentionally looks for ways to see who a person really is, particularly in responses to hardship, to disappointment, and to being sinned against. Because I guarantee you, you will probably be a cause of hardship and disappointment and sin, and you're going to want to know how they're going to respond. It focuses on pleasing the Lord, so you obey God's word and seek God's wisdom. And it sees God as the only one who can satisfy the deepest longing of your souls. And so each couple gives out to each other of their fullness in Christ. So here is the key. Finding the place of joy and peace and grace that enfolds both. My love, kiss me with the kisses of your mouth, for your love is better than wine. And, O Lord, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. May God help us as parents, as teens, and even as people who are married to be able to hold both of those with glory and grace and peace. Father, thank you for our time together in your word. Difficult subject, hard to address, so many particulars that we just have to pass over. We thank you that if we will come to you in faith, not doubting, you will grant us the wisdom, that you're not holding it behind your back, you don't begrudge it, you have an open hand to give it to us. So, grant wisdom and grace so that we will walk with you in a way that brings you great glory. In Jesus' name.